What a delight it has been to be in worship this morning. And as we continue to worship, let us turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 7 through 9. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 9. And while you're turning in your Bibles, let me go ahead and pray for our time. Father God, good and gracious, abounding in love, calling us into your kingdom through Christ our Lord. Not to leave us in the prison cell of our sin, but leading us out into the new life which you have prepared for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, be preparing us for that life. Here, now, a life that will go on into eternity. Let us be your people, your children, by Christ who has saved us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 9. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Blessed be the reading of God's word, and blessed are we for hearing it. Come to this passage and I ask this question: how do we prepare for eternity? When we were called into worship earlier, we recited the words of the Apostles' Creed, and there's that line, "I believe in the life everlasting." How do we prepare for this life we declare? How do we prepare for the life everlasting? How do we prepare for eternity? There is that foundational truth, which I want to reiterate time and time again. For us who trust in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, for us who are in Christ Jesus, the life everlasting is an assurance. The life everlasting for us who are in Christ, it is our inheritance, our gift, our reward. The life everlasting is an absolute assurance. So how do we prepare for the life everlasting? How do we prepare for eternity? Let me make it more specific. How do you prepare for eternity? Now, if you were asked this question, what's your answer? How would you answer when your neighbor asks you, how do you prepare for eternity? Well, for some of us, maybe our answer is a question itself. Do we need to prepare for eternity? Don't we just believe in Jesus and eternity eventually gets to us? Thus, it may be a more foundational question that is required. Before the question, how do we might need to answer the question or ask the question, do we? Do we prepare for eternity? Are we to prepare for eternity? Well, clearly there is the explicit preparatory task, a task that we've glanced over, that preparatory task of believing in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin. I want to make this a specific point. If you are here and do not believe in the literal death of Jesus for your sin, then I don't want you to kid yourself that the rest of what Paul has to say will have any bearing on your future. If you have not believed Jesus died for your sin, believed to the point that you confessed your sin and then repented of your sin, if you have never done this, if you are not doing this now, you are still in your sin. You are still under the wrath of God, a condemned sinner awaiting execution. Is there preparation for eternity? Yes. Are we to prepare for eternity? Yes. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Trust that Jesus died on the cross in your place. Trust that if you confess your sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, this is primary and essential to any other consideration of preparing for eternity. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter, in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11, he wrote this: "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it." And then pay attention to verse 11. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Paul is making the distinction between the foolish builder and the wise. You either build on Christ or you ought not to build at all. The only foundation is Christ. And to build apart from Christ, all your effort must be, most assuredly, will be destroyed. It will be, as the words of Jesus, cast into darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will be burned up in the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. To build apart from the foundation of Christ is to be foolish. And yet, Paul makes it clear there is building to do. Having thus laid the foundation for our initial inquiry, now let us ask ourselves, is there more we ought to prepare for eternity? Is there more? I believe in Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. Now what? Well, in our passage in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 9, Paul continues the conversation from verse 6 regarding what makes a good servant of Jesus Christ. And just as a refresher to us, let me read this verse 6 and then move into our present consideration in verse 7 and following. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." In this same trajectory, Paul now points to a good servant's responsibility to prepare for eternity. And let me just give you our main points. points that are, I would also say, are Paul's points of consideration. And there are these, there's four of them. Something to avoid, something to pursue, the reason for pursuit, and then an apostolic endorsement. Something to avoid, something to pursue, the reason for pursuit, and lastly, an apostolic endorsement. Point number one, something to avoid. We see this in verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. Isn't that a fun statement for our present society? Have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. There are women right here probably saying, hey, I take offense at that. And rightly so. So let me take a moment to ease your minds. This is, first of all, this first point is right out of my own thinking, but it's great thinking and great logic. The Greek Paul here uses means old women roughly 2,000 years old. So that should take away all offense here, because there are no women that old here. Sorry, a joke, but this is a point. You read these words and you've missed everything, but what are you saying, Paul? Old women, hey. Well, our problem with this verse is that we read the shock value of this verse from our cultural point of view. We're reading our cultural point of view, our society, into that which Paul is trying to communicate. The statement appears derogatory, and in our culture, it is. You don't go around saying old women to anyone, even if they are old. And clearly, there are fables fit for old men also, but we don't, they're called fish stories. However, in Paul's culture, it would not have been considered offensive to use this language. And let me just point out this statement out from our own cultural knowledge. As a kid, I remember telling Polak jokes. Some of you probably told Polak jokes also, but I started thinking, when was the last time I told a Polak joke? It wasn't right to tell them because it was offensive. It was derogatory. It wasn't right, but our culture accepted it. Now these jokes aren't tolerated because we recognize the offense. In the same like manner, Paul used this language, but even though it wasn't maybe necessarily kind, it might have even been offensive, but the culture accepted it, and it gave knowledge, and the culture used out this language for their own context. Well, thirdly, regarding this, this verse is offensive because it was translated literally in the NASB. Rather than it being translated according to the cultural or societal understanding, the word literally means characteristically or characteristic of old women, but culturally understood as pointless or silly. The English language uses has its own contribution along this line, and it's called old wives' tales. Foolish or pointless points of wisdom, and we understand this. But the NASB translated Paul's language literally instead of using what culturally he meant by the statement, which is why I'm going to give you this translation from the ESV, which the editors there have translated it this way, verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. It takes away all the offense. No one's saying, hey, stop, I'm offended. No, now we're thinking about the language. We're thinking about Paul's meaning. I go down this route. It was probably a side trail on our route, but one that I felt required confrontation because of our present society and because of the language and the offense that's taken, and we miss what Paul's saying. But let me get to the points that are more germane to our progress through this topic. And that is the other word that is there in the NASB. It's translated in the ESV, irreverent. In the NASB, worldly. This word's only used 5 times in the New Testament. And the funny thing is, 4 of those 5 times are all within Paul's letters to Timothy. The first time is one we've studied a while back, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul wrote, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and, here's the word, profane, for those who strike their fathers, mothers, for murderers. There, it's not very helpful to understand what it is. It's a list of, just a list of offenses. The second time it's used is in our passage, and the third time it's used is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. There, Paul writes, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble. Again, it's used as a descriptive word, describing the babble. Not very helpful. Fourth time is almost an identical command in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, but avoid irreverent babble. Not very helpful for us understanding what Paul is getting at to have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. But the fifth and final use of this word really helped me to clarify what Paul was saying, and that's in Hebrews 12, verse 16. In Hebrews 12, verse 16, there the author writes this, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or, here it is, unholy. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. We might say that is unhelpful, but the author goes on. That's not the extent of it. See that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. This is an allusion to Genesis chapter 25. And there, many of us might know the story. The older brother, Esau, he comes in from the field and he's famished. And there is the younger brother and he has some stew that he's prepared. And the older brother says, I'm dying of hunger right now. Give me some of your food, lest I perish. And the younger brother, Jacob, a little bit conniving, he said to Esau, oh, you can have some of my food, but first sell me your birthright. And Esau did. Sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, this is foreign and far removed from us here at Chapel Car Bible Church in Rawlins, Wyoming in the year 2022. But the Genesis account makes it clear that God's blessing is transferred through the generations from father to the eldest son. That doesn't mean that other siblings are removed from this blessing, but it does mean that the blessing is specifically handed down from father to eldest son throughout the generations. And the specific blessing to Abraham from God flows through the eldest son. And Esau, as the elder brother, was to be the recipient of this great blessing, this great promise from God. But for the sake of the immediate and temporal, for the sake of my hunger, which is right now, I can't even wait to go and get, go to the fridge and pull something out, even make some cereal. I am starving right now for the sake of the temporal and the immediate. He turned away and rejected the future and eternal. Now, from this perspective, these worldly fables are about the immediate and temporal rather than focusing on the future eternal. That's what Paul's getting at. Have nothing to do with these immediate and temporal fables. What are they? Well, we could use the examples from 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, where Paul is condemning those who are teaching to avoid marriage and abstaining from certain types of food. And they're teaching this for a godliness and righteousness that is removed from that which is said in the gospel is ours through Christ Jesus. It's taking our eyes off the work of Christ, the work of Christ for our justification, and placing an emphasis on our own work for righteousness and godliness. Now, there are things to avoid in the Christian life. Now, it's evident from our present consideration, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. But to avoid those blessings which God gave to us to enjoy gratefully, to be enjoying while we're giving thanks to God for giving us these blessings, these are not to be avoided. We aren't to turn away from Christ, the justifier of our being, in order to turn to practices that would make us more righteous or godly apart from Christ. We have in my notes, we should avoid anything and everything that places us on the throne of our salvation, the throne of our righteousness, the throne of our godliness. We are justified by Christ crucified, and it is a worldly and silly fable to believe that adding a man-made godliness to our faith could do anything except take our eyes off the future and eternal and focus them on the immediate and temporal. Paul says, avoid these fables. Point number two, something to pursue. It's there in our passage again. Second half of verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Pursue godliness. This first of all may be seen in its most elemental state. That state which Jesus commends when he's asked that question in Matthew 22, what is the greatest commandment? And he responds by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. But in answering what is the greatest, then he goes on to answer what is the second most important question or commandment. And he says this, the second is like it. You shall love the Lord your God. Sorry, I'm reading the wrong part of my verse. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I say this is the most elementary. Godliness at its most simplistic. Love the Lord your God with your whole entire being and love your neighbor as yourself. However, unlike our ABCs and counting, loving God and loving others are not perfected in kindergarten. In fact, you can have a whole lifelong struggle of learning to love God with your entirety and love your neighbor and still never reach completion. But these are the most elementary of the commandments. Everything is covered within these two. And it is only by the power of God working in his people that we grow in these. Loving him, God, and loving others. Thus, Paul says, discipline yourself for this purpose. Discipline yourself for this loving God. Discipline yourself for loving others. The Greek for discipline is gumenazo. Gumenazo. We don't know this Greek, but we do know an English word that comes from it. Gymnasium. We know about gymnasiums. This word describes the training that is required to compete competitively. They had the games in Greece, and then they expanded throughout the Roman Empire, and everyone wanted to compete. There was glory, there was honor in the competition. And people would train for the competition in order to compete competitively. I didn't get to watch it, but I was just seeing this new show following Brady as a quarterback and being one of the best quarterbacks, and how he trained himself to be the best because he wanted to be the best. And this gumenazo is speaking of that kind of training, working to perfection, training, being diligent. And initially it deals with the body. Training of the body, strengthening, conditioning, building endurance, and building power. These are all encapsulated within this word. But we can't leave off the mind, the training of the mind to compete competitively, the determination to start. There is a work in the mind that says, I am going to start training for this. The determination in the mind to continue to push through when the body says, what? I got out my front door to go for a jog the other day, and I got to the road, and I'm like, I'm done. That was enough for today. No, but this training goes beyond. It says, when your body says stop, I have a goal in mind, and I'm going to keep pushing. The determination to continue. But there's more. What about the determination to abstain? The determination to abstain in competing competitively. We might think of abstaining from some activities. There are some activities that would hinder our training for or our competing competitively. So we avoid those. I know in some contracts for football players and pro athletes, they have to abstain from certain activities that might harm their ability to compete competitively. They have to abstain. Some foods. Have to eat right foods and stay away from bad foods. The foods that would impede that which you're training for. I say drinks, but we might say alcohol. I've been told that soda pop hurts the lungs, that takes away some of that, the endurance of the lungs. And so we abstain from some things that we might drink. Not necessarily because they are wrong, but because they will not contribute to the goal of competing competitively. And the training here The discipline is holistic. The entirety of one's being, seeking the desired goal. And Paul says for the Christian, that goal is godliness. Christians ought to pursue godliness. And there are places in Scripture that speak of godliness. When I say godliness, what is it? Well, we've already discussed the initial. Love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. How do I know if I'm doing this? Well, Paul in Galatians 5, he goes through and lists out godliness. And he begins in Galatians 5 by speaking of activities or attitudes or character that where godliness is absent, the deeds of the flesh. And then he goes on not just to describe the deeds of the flesh where godliness is absent, but then he goes on to speak of where godliness is present, the outworking or fruit of the Spirit. And this is my challenge to you. Today, this afternoon, go home, open your Bibles, read Galatians 5, verses 16 through 26, and pray that God would show you where you fall short of this list or where you are practicing things that are not godly. And then confess that transgression of godliness. And then after you've confessed that transgression of godliness in Christ Jesus, trust the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus. And then go one step further and ask the Spirit to manifest more and more of His fruit in your life. Do this today. Then do it again tomorrow. And then the next day, and the next day, and the next. And the next thing you know, you are actively disciplining yourself in godliness. Or you could put it in this language. Regular prayer, Bible study, worship, fellowship, and the like are necessary if we would subdue our flesh and walk by the Spirit. These are godliness activities. Matthew Henry says, those who would be godly must train themselves to be godly. It requires constant exercise. Continued discipline. Pursue godliness. Point number three. The reason for the pursuit. Verse 8. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Paul's taking a temporal and more immediate example, the example of disciplining the body and saying, we see the benefits of disciplining the body, even though it is only of little profit. New Testament scholar Andreas Kostenberger explains that this translation, it is only of little profit, is probably not the most accurate. Again, we've already talked about translating for what meaning rather than literally. And he says, rather we should say it as bodily discipline is of limited benefit. Specifically, it is only for this life benefit. We are going, as Christians, to receive a new, resurrected, glorified body. Thus, the bodily discipline is only of limited benefit. It is only a benefit here in this life. Yet medical journals do explain how exercise is good for the mind, the heart, the body, the lungs. Exercise is good. We read how exercise increases the release of endorphins, which aid in restful sleep. And also move us to a more positive outlook in life. But again, it is only beneficial for a temporary time. Because this body is temporal. If we focus on the temporal, we do so like Esau to the expense of the eternal. We need to understand, and as Christians we have this truth, we are eternal beings. The teacher in Ecclesiastes 3 explained, God has placed eternity in our hearts. If we are eternal beings, then why are we putting so much emphasis on that which is going to pass away? Yet how many of us take our doctor's advice and start a regimen of exercise and eating healthy in order to prolong this life and to make this life a healthy life, and yet ignore the words of our pastor or scripture, the words of God? Those who are following the doctor's advice will get up early to go to the gym. They're going to go get their exercise done. They have no time during the day, so they're going to make more time by getting up early. They will suffer through the drudgery of one more repetition, one more lap. They will eat kale instead of taking another serving of steak, all for the sake of this temporary body and health and wanting to live for here and now. And they will do all this. But when they're encouraged to take time in daily devotions, to read their Bible and spend time in prayer, they say, I have no time. My schedule is full. They will endure the drudgery of the gym, but they will not make time for the midweek Bible study. They would rather be somewhere else than gathered together for corporate worship on the Lord's Day. Chapel Car Bible Church, we prepare for job interviews. We prepare for marriage. We prepare for parenting. There's parenting classes. We start this preparatory process early in life. School started this last week. I know an individual who packed his backpack for school multiple times for a week before school started, preparing for school. We will spend our whole life of work preparing for what? Retirement. But be preparing for the future eternal life. The promise of the life to come. The reward for the life lived here. There is a reward in the life to come for the life that we live here. Consider again that passage that we began to look at earlier in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul was saying, speaking about the foundation, and the foundation is Christ. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 3, and I'm going to go beyond it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Thank you, Paul, for answering our question. There is a reward in eternity for a life lived here. Everything that we have built on Christ, the building process that we have built on the foundation of Christ, every endeavor that we do, there is a reward there. But before we get to the reward, we need to go through the testing, the trial. And I want to ask, what kind of work do you suppose is described as those words that Paul uses, wood, hay, and straw? Because you can build a house out of wood and hay and straw. Just ask the three little pigs. But when it was tested, our littlest of children could tell us, when tested, wood, hay, and stubble comes falling down. Paul says it is burned up. Wood, hay, and straw is not the eternal. That wood, hay, and straw are not the godliness which will endure the flames of testing. No, wood, hay, and straw is everything that we did with a view to the immediate and temporal. Rather, says Jesus, store up your treasure where moth and rust cannot destroy. Gold, silver, precious stones. The godliness that we are building on Christ. Godliness and our pursuit of godliness. Do everything you do, not for the temporal immediate, but for the glory of God. And this does not just prepare us for the life to come. This pursuit of godliness, it doesn't just prepare us for the life to come, but has a profound effect on our lives here. How affected will the people around us be if we are loving and kind to them? When we go into the places we go, and we go with a character of joy and gentleness, and when we are driving down the road with patience, and we are living our life in peace, how affected is the world going to be around us? No. This godliness is not just for eternity. It is for here, to be a blessing to the world we live in. Oh, how foolish we are to live only for this life and not to view to eternity, the life to come. Jonathan Edwards had this sermon, "Nothing upon earth can represent the glories of heaven." Nothing upon earth can represent the glories of heaven. And these are the words with which he closed his sermon. How unreasonable are they who grudge to deny themselves for the sake of heaven. Truly, no rhetoric can represent their folly. How great folly must it be for men to shrink at mortification and self-denial for a few days for such a degree of happiness as this, who cannot care to deny the cravings of an appetite or their slothfulness for such manner of glory. I'm going to read it again because I needed to read it a couple of times to get it. How unreasonable are they who grudge to deny themselves, who grumble to deny themselves for the sake of heaven. Truly, no rhetoric can represent their folly. How great their folly must be for men to shrink at mortification, the killing of sin in their lives, and self-denial for a few days for such a degree of happiness. Those few days are our life here. It is only a few days in comparison to eternity. How foolish those who can't restrain those cravings of their appetite, who cannot restrain their slothfulness, who cannot practice godliness in this life for just a few moments. What is our life? Says the apostle, but a breath, a fleeting, but eternity. Who can count? Soon as you get up to the number that you think is eternity, add one. And when you get to that, add another one, and another one, and you will never run out of another one. And that is eternity. And it's going to take eternity to count that. How foolish it is for us to get caught up on the temporal in light of that glory. Well, let us come to the conclusion. Point number 4. Just to ease your hearts, it's going to be a quick point. We conclude where Paul concludes these verses with his apostolic endorsement. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Check Scripture. Is Paul's language aligned with Scripture? We've been in 1 Corinthians. We've been to Hebrews. We've seen how Hebrews points back to Genesis. Check Scripture. Read to see if any of this is contrary to what has been revealed from God to us through His Word. It is in accord with what we hear and read about Esau. How much heartache would Samson have avoided if he had not been mastered by his immediate and temporal desires? Oh, those are just two examples. But let's turn to our third and ultimate. Let us look ultimately to Christ as the fulfillment of the trustworthy nature of Paul's words. We're going to be reading Hebrews 12, so if you want to turn there, because we're going to be closing with these words in Hebrews 12. We can see that Paul's words in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8 are trustworthy. They have apostolic authority. They're trustworthy, deserving full acceptance as they agree with Paul about us, and show Christ as the forerunner of these truths. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us practice godliness. Let us pursue godliness. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Now listen, Because he had eternity in his mind too when he was living this life. Who for the joy set before him, the glory, the eternity, not the temporal and immediate, but the future, eternal. The joy set before him, he endured the cross. Imagine if we could endure every trial that came along for the sake of the glory to come. And we did so with patience and in peace and in love and kindness. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He had future eternal set on his mind. In all he did, he could endure it all because he had a future eternal in mind for you. And you. And all those who trust in him. For salvation. Let us pray. Father God, oh, merciful, gracious, sending Christ to be our godliness, our righteousness, our holiness, because we fell short. Lord, help us to look beyond our present reality to see the eternal reality that awaits us in glory. Let us see that future, a hope, as a tangible goal in Christ. Let us hold to that eternity as we live this temporal, fleeting life. But in this temporal fleeting life, let us live that godliness as if we're already in the eternal. For your glory, and in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.